We love to be warm, comfortable, and secure. But sin's damage and life's hazards threaten that security and expose whether what we're taking refuge in is really as secure as it seems. This past Monday on our Labor Day holiday, we watched awestruck as Hurricane Gustav made landfall near New Orleans. Anybody else watching CNN on Monday? One couldn't help but be impressed by the force of the gale, blowing a hefty reporter around as if he were an unbalanced toddler, knocking over trees and taking down power lines, driving water miles inland in a storm surge. There are white caps on the Mississippi going the wrong way heading upstream. One image I particularly remember was a stop sign in the water. Flooding was so deep you couldn't see any of the wooden support, just the octagon of the stop sign itself. Now that's getting to be a lot of water. In New Orleans, there was concern whether the levees would hold, the embankments that keep back the river from flooding that part of town that's below sea level, especially the levees that had not been improved since before Hurricane Katrina. There's some simple earthen levees without the reinforcing T-bars they had put down into some. Would the rising storm surge force its way through the protective mound and inundate so many homes and businesses? The situation was even worse in Haiti, where Hurricane Hanna pounded away at the poor, hilly country, causing mudslides and fatalities. One low-lying city, Gonaives, was completely cut off by the storm surge, making it a lake dotted with islands of buildings. One escapee from Gonaives told of men, women, and children scrambling onto rooftops, trying to escape drowning, some of them screaming to be rescued, but there was nobody to rescue them. Not even United Nations troops that were stationed there could help. They tried, but the waters were so strong that even the vehicles were starting to be swept off the road. These situations carry strong echoes of Psalm 69, which says, "Save me, O God, for the flood waters are up to my neck. I'm in deep water, and the floods overwhelm me. I'm exhausted from crying for help. Pull me from these deep waters. Don't let the floods overwhelm me, or the deep waters swallow me." Yet, is he just talking about something like a hurricane or something like that? There are hints the biblical writer's not referring primarily to a physical flood or hurricane, but something that's just seriously threatening in his life. Verse 14 says, "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters." Now, the structure of Hebrew poetry kind of puts things in parallel. So the deep waters are probably referring more to kind of these relational aspects, these enemies that take up so much of the psalm. It's not about danger from physical elements, but from enemies or whatever else may be threatening us. We can relate to the psalmist if we've ever suffered on account of past sin, or been picked on without cause by others, or been humiliated or made to feel shame. This truly is a psalm epitomizing the pain of our human condition. How much more bluntly can you put it than in verse 29? "I'm in pain and distress," laying the hurt on the line before God. But a surprise awaits us. I'm calling this series "Meeting Jesus in Unexpected Places." You see Jesus coming through in the Psalms hundreds of years, actually about a millennium, before he was actually born. This is a messianic psalm, as they're called, in that it has foreshadowings of Christ throughout it. Passages that are even quoted in the New Testament as applying to Jesus' physical life. This was fulfilled, they saw, in Jesus. He relates to us and identifies with us. That's pretty amazing considering how holy and eternal he is. He comes into our painful situation, and when we invite him, he turns it around, redeeming it, giving it meaning, and ultimately rescuing us. He gives the solid ground at the base of our levee that provides true security. We are saved not because of our wealth or wisdom or status or anything folks commonly find their security in, that you hang out at the right places with the right kind of people, but on the basis of God's favor, kindness, saving power, and tender compassion. It's tempting to read this psalm for ourselves with kind of a poor me angle. But lest we read it simply as if we're being victimized, the psalmist does see his troubles as part of God's discipline process. He acknowledges he's not perfect. He has sinned, and to some degree he deserves the pain as a result of his disobedience. Verse 5, look closely there. Verse 5 says, "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." So he's not saying, "Oh, poor me, there's nothing wrong with me. People are picking on me with no reason at all." He sees it as part of God's discipline, God's testing, in connection also with his past sin. Verse 6 suggests he may have acted disgracefully. It's more that the disciplinary hardship as a result of his sin is compounded by others' meanness. They're mocking him and attacking him besides. Nor does the psalmist see the bad things that happen as springing from some evil source beyond God's control. To some degree, his pain is part of God's intentional discipline. Verse 26, "Others persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt." God's sovereignty isn't baffled by the hardships that are happening. But people are being unnecessarily mean to the songwriter, worsening their condition without cause in at least five respects. First, in verse 4, "They hate me without reason. They're my enemies without cause." They're being mean without the slightest reason. This time of year when school's back in after the summer, schoolyard bullies can gang up and make it tough on the new kids in the class. Grade 10s have been known to do mean things to fellow students for no other cause than their being in grade 9. And they pass on the humiliating rites of initiation. I think I've blocked some of those memories out from my own past, but I seem to remember somebody rolling an egg on the floor with their nose to the back of the bus. And I think I was given a wedgie as part of my initiation as well, so we won't dwell on that. But just it wasn't a good scene, shall we say. Second, also in verse 4, "The enemies seek to destroy me." Now, is this about competition? Some people can't stand to see others prosper or get ahead of them, so they start trying to undermine, subtly attacking them. Maybe in small towns this happens kind of by words or subtly by things people say. Third, still in verse 4, he says, "I am forced to restore what I did not steal." How unfair is that? Didn't take anything, but you have to cough it up regardless just because some liars say you took it? The NIV Study Bible comments that is a way of saying that his enemies are spreading false accusations about him. Remember how in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but Naboth wasn't willing to sell his inherited property? And Queen Jezebel framed Naboth by having some scoundrels accuse him falsely of blasphemy and treason. So Naboth was stoned. Then Ahab took possession of the vineyard that he'd been wanting. That sort of threat. Republican vice presidential candidate Sarah Palin is outspokenly pro-life, having chosen to proceed with a fifth pregnancy even though she knew her son would have Down syndrome. Unfortunately, some in the media and bloggers seem to jump on this and try to start a smear campaign. So standing for what's right can make you a target. Fourth, in verse 7, "I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face." He's had scorn dumped upon him by his enemies. Verses 10 to 12 talk further of this scorn. When he puts on sackcloth as a sign of humbling himself and repentance and seeking God, "People make sport of me." New Living Translation, "They make fun of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me." That would be the local leaders and officials. That was kind of the place where it all happened in local politics. While at the other end of the spectrum, "I am the song of the drunkards." Everybody's ridiculing him, from the big shots down to the lowlifes. Verse 19, "I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed." 9 talks about insults. 5th, verse 21 refers to real attack in a subtle form. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Gall is bitter fluid secreted by the liver. Now they're trying to get rid of him by poisoning him. In summary, the psalmist finds himself utterly alone and under attack from every angle. Verse 20, "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Has that been you at times? Are you relating to the opposition, the hatred, the attacks coming his way? Are things getting so bad that you can't find a foothold, not a friend in sight? You may feel utterly alone, but wait. It's just at that point when we're feeling low, guilty, or down because we've blown it, or others are just downright being mean, that the Lord speaks to us through Scripture and His Spirit to give us hope, realizing that Jesus comes alongside us to change our future for good. Note the inscription or header of Psalm 69 says, "To the tune of lilies." Well, that's kind of interesting. Lilies are associated with the resurrection, triumphing over death, hence Easter lilies. Also, Jesus taught his followers to consider the lilies, to be reminded that God knows our needs as he clothes the flowers. He'll provide when we trust him. We don't need to worry. This passage foreshadows Jesus strongly, putting him plonk in the context of our pain in at least four places. First, verse 8. "I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons." And Jesus experienced that cut-offness from family members who didn't understand or accept him. John 7:5 records, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." John 1:11 speaks more generally of Jesus' rejection by his own people, the Jews. It says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." In fact, though he did no wrong, they would find themselves shouting violently, "Crucify him!" Another echo we find is verse 9, "For zeal for your house consumes me." John 2 notes Jesus' disciples remembered this passage when Jesus cleared the temple courts of the money changers and merchants. Jesus was passionate about living worship, religion that was not mechanical but real, not a business or performance. He was zealous that God's house should be accessible to all nations, a house of prayer for all peoples, and the poor not be excluded because they couldn't pay the exorbitant exchange rates of the money changers. This past Wednesday, Yvonne and I attended the funeral of Major Neil Vose, former Salvation Army pastor in Wingham. Neil was passionate for the things of God and at the same time cared strongly for those who had a tough time making ends meet. Remember, and he gave me a tour of the new facility on Main Street there, the thrift shop and the food cupboard and social services there. Particularly his enthusiasm for the way people in need could access the improved food cupboard, just kind of like going into a grocery store in a way. Zeal for God, compassion for people. And Neil's funeral was a fitting celebration with a truly joyful note befitting a faithful servant. Third, the other half of verse 9 adds, "The insults of those who insult you fall on me." Paul quotes this very verse in Romans 15 to emphasize how Jesus didn't please himself, but bore the insults intended for others, particularly God. He was mocked because he was godly. Matthew 27, the Gentile soldiers mocked Jesus while roughing him up with hard knocks and a crown of thorns. And later, the Jewish leaders and passersby hurled insults at him, mocking him for saving others, but not himself. Yet Jesus was the only truly righteous one there. Hebrews 4 expresses how Jesus relates to us while at the same time maintaining his holiness. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He understands your condition." And fourth, when he was crucified, Jesus fulfilled verse 21 very explicitly. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Gospel writers note the sponge offered to Jesus on the cross was dipped in wine vinegar mixed with gall. You could read in John and Matthew there. When he sampled the bitterness, when he cried out, "I am thirsty," Jesus was entering in the full experience of our human pain, taking our suffering on himself. He experiences our brokenness along with us. When the floods come, when others gang up against us, when troubles threaten to swamp us, what do we trust in? What's going to keep us secure in this life and beyond? The pump system in New Orleans is able to pump 50,000 cubic feet of water per second. That's a lot of water. But that's designed for massive rainfall, not a storm surge. A large enough hurricane crashes the system. Matthew 7, Jesus likened those who reject God's teaching to building on sand. When the rain comes, the streams rise, and the winds beat hard, the house with no solid footing falls with a great crash. Instead, we can find true security in hearing God's words and obeying, trusting God is who He says. Verses 13, 16, and 33 reveal some of God's key qualities which really undergird our existence. Verse 13, "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation." Just kind of break that apart chunk by chunk. The time of your favor, Hebrew ratzon, God's pleasure, delight, favor, goodwill. Not a demanding ogre. Next, in your great love, Hebrew kesed, God's goodness, kindness, faithfulness. You can count on Him to be kind. Also, your sure salvation, Hebrew yesha, deliverance, salvation, rescue, safety, or welfare. Hence, Jesus' actual name, Yeshua, for He saves His people from His sins. Saving is God's business. Verse 16, "Answer me out of the goodness of your love." Love here again is kesed, goodness, tob. God's essential nature is pure goodness. There's no darkness or shadow in Him. I know if you learned when you were a child that old grace, God is great, God is good. And we thank Him for our food. And a few years later, we tacked on for some reason, "By your hand we all are fed. Thank you, God, for daily bread." But I really remember that first line. That's essential. God's great, but He's also good. Even when disciplining and testing us, He seeks our welfare, wholeness, and maturing. 16 adds, "In your great mercy, turn to me." Rakam is love, mercy, compassion, tender affection. God is caring, tenderly, not like unresponsive granite. Anybody on watch last night, Flight 93, Arts and Entertainment Channel? It was about the flight that went down on September 11th of 01. Just, and I know if you in the cockpit when the terrorists are kind of, all mayhem's breaking loose as the passengers are breaking in through the door into the cockpit. And one of the shouts is, "Allah Akbar," just before they crash. God is great. But the concept of God being loving, a loving Father, is foreign to Islam. They really emphasize the greatness and the submission aspect, not them being the loving Father. Here verse 16 says, God has tender affection. That's another translation for mercy. In August, on holiday, we got to spend a whole week with our one-year-old grandson, Isaiah, here in the picture. He just started walking, so he still appreciates a hand to hold on to in order to steady himself. Two hands is even more secure. Yep. We recognize he needs to develop his balance so as to be able to learn to walk on his own. So I tended to let him hold one hand and keep an eye on him, so if he started to lose his balance, I'd reach out with the other hand and steady him. I didn't want him to fall and bump his head, so I intervened. Likewise, when I put him on my shoulders, I would keep an eye out for the height of the doorway so my passenger wouldn't get it in the forehead. God has great mercy, tender affection, fatherly. He reaches out to help us. Verse 33, "The Lord hears the needy and does not despise His captive people." He's got an ear out for us. He doesn't despise us, but doesn't hold us in contempt or treat us with disdain. We're precious to Him. This isn't some distant, removed God of the deists who thought God kind of wound up the clock, you know, the universe like a clock, and then left it running and walked away. God values you. You're dear to Him. This summer, daughter Emily and son-in-law Trenton spent a month helping Trenton's folks on their beef farm in northern Alberta. Emily wrote a column in Christian Week. By the way, I put two latest issues there on the table at the back. We get extra issues every time she's got an article in, so you're welcome to take it home. Anyway, she wrote in her column about how the Warangas are finding a foothold in God despite the injuries and hardships that have befallen them. She writes, "Having farmed in Alberta for all their lives, they've barely got a cent to show for it. Every year some kind of disaster lies in the shadows waiting to jump on them. Most recently, the shadows brought a devastating blow to my father-in-law's back. He slipped a disc. The injury will likely seriously limit him for the rest of his life. He can still move about with a back brace, but is unable even to shave his face for the pain in his arms. Nevertheless, his faith remains unshaken. Pumped up on painkillers, he continues to do what he can, trusting God with the rest. My mother-in-law cares for him tirelessly, shaving him, running him baths, helping him combine and calve. When I asked her how she still has faith, despite the possibility of losing the farm, she turned to me thoughtfully and said, "Emily, life is so short. We just have to be thankful for every moment we have." I look at us and I see all of the things we have to be thankful for. Family, food on the table, a roof over our heads. So many people have it worse. This too shall pass, and in the end, God will hold us accountable for how we handled what he gave us. Emily adds, "I know my father-in-law loves his farm. He stays up all night nursing calves in spite of his pain. While it might not seem fair that he has to suffer, he knows it's only drawing him closer to the heart of God." End quote from the article. Thank God for understanding our pain and using it to invite us closer to him. Thank Jesus for hope, for entering into our suffering alongside us, and in the Father's great goodness, love, and mercy, bringing us through it. Let's pray.